Well, we're excited you guys are here today. Excited to jump in and wrap up this series. If you have not been tracking along, it's all on our website. And you certainly need to go back next week or watch last week's message. David Thaxton did an amazing, amazing job. But we're so excited. You know, as we've been thinking through this, you know, there's things in life that you can quantify. You can quantify your bank account right now. You can go get a printout of how much is in your bank account. You can figure that out exactly, right? You could quantify how many miles it took you to drive here. You know, that's easily quantifiable. I could ask you that number and you could tell me what it was. We can even quantify the number of calories in a Chick-fil-A milkshake, right? You can know how many calories that are in that, and it's a byproduct of that. You can probably even know how long you got to walk on a treadmill to burn off calories from said Chick-fil-A milkshake as well. Those are quantifiable things. You can have I can give you that number. You know, that has a distinct number on it. You know, and that's nice to know because there are parts of life that are quantifiable that way. But also, too, there's parts of life that don't fit into neat little easy quantifiable numbers, right? They're not as easy to pin down. But you know they exist. It's things like your reputation. You know, you have a reputation, and if you were to wonder what your reputation is all about, how do you quantify what your reputation is? How do you know what that is? Because it's hard to put a number on it. The same way with like your courage. If like, are you a courageous person? You're like, yeah. I'm like, how much? How much courageous are you? You know, sometimes we even do this sometimes with our likability when we think, you know, if you're a likable person, you're like, and you wonder this about yourself if you're like me, that you're like, I'm a likable person, but there's something in you that kind of wants to quantify that from time to time. Like, I'm likable, but so you ever get that little urge in your gut to kind of ask your friends like, hey, I know I'm your friend, but like, where do I rank among all of your friends? Do you ever do that? Maybe just me. And you're like, no, like top 5, 15, top 3, can I be number 1? So there's something in us that rises up and we want to do that. And there's a lot of things in life like that that are hard to quantify. They're not easily trackable. There's no app to track all this kind of stuff in your life. As much as you want to, it's really hard. They're really kind of ethereal. They're really ethereal and they're out there, but they're very real too. Because you know they exist, and you know they exist, and it matters to you, because you can feel it. You can feel it. A lot of these things, but you can't chart it, and something in you wants to be able to do that. Well, we're going to look at something today that's that similar, hard to pin down, hard to quantify part of life, and what that trait is that we're going to circle around, maybe to no surprise to you, is our faith. And we're going to look at faith because faith feels that way sometimes. You know, we want to see it, and we know it's important, and this whole church and this whole ministry has been built around faith. And it's hard to quantify, but we want to see it. And part of the reason we want to see it in ourselves is because we want to grow it in ourselves as well, both individually and as a community. And maybe sometimes you even feel it rise up in you that you want to quantify faith in yourself, or sometimes you even find yourself quantifying faith with each other. Do you ever walk in this room and you look around at other people and you're like, wow, they look like they have more faith than me, or they look like they have it more pulled together than me? And I don't know that that's a worthwhile practice at all to be able to do that kind of thing, but it's something that we do, and it's a natural tendency because we're always trying to quantify faith because it feels like it's out there. And faith is hard to quantify a lot of times, and there's that burning question inside of us that's like, how do you see it? How do you see when you have faith? How do you know when you have faith? Because if we're being called to see and to have it and to grow faith, how do you know that you have it? So we're going to look at an account today from the life of Jesus where he speaks into this tension and how to know if you have faith and how to see if you have faith in your life. And we're going to do this in our wrap-up, as I mentioned, to this series called Unexpectations, which is a word we kind of created for ourselves. But we've been digging around in the different responses, in some ways the unexpected responses that people got from Jesus. And today we're going to look at one of those encounters as well, and an encounter that some people had with Jesus, and his response was wildly unexpected. It was completely different than what they thought it was going to be. And what we're going to look into is in the book of Mark. If you know your scriptures, we have the Old Testament, and that is about a little bit more than half of your Bible, and then it gets into the first four books of what's called the New Testament. And the first four books are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all chronicle the life of Jesus through the eyes of those that followed him, and Mark is one of those people. And so we're going to find this in the book of Mark. This encounter happens in a couple of different gospels in a couple of different ways. But we're going to use Mark's account today. And he was one of the apostles of Jesus. He's one of the guys that actually walked around in the time of Jesus, walked with Jesus. And so we're going to look at his account today. And this account happens in the early ministry days of Jesus. Jesus came and did the whole Christmas thing and grew up and then launched his ministry in an area called Capernaum. 2 weeks ago, we talked about where Capernaum was. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was this village where Jesus began his ministry there. And a lot of times we don't really have a concept of this, but it really wasn't that large of a town. It was, if you know Toco Hill Shopping Center, it's about a third of the size of Toco Hill Shopping Center. And so Jesus launches this ministry, and so the crowds begin to understand and hear Jesus' teaching, and they kept coming to see something or to hear something from Jesus, and then eventually the word got out that you can actually go and be around Jesus and be healed of something as well. And so the momentum was picking up, the reputation was picking up, and this account starts when Jesus has been traveling around, has come back to Capernaum, and he gathers in this home, and this is where this begins to start. So we're going to look in Mark chapter 2, and it says this: a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And so they gathered in large numbers that there was no room left in this house, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So Jesus had gathered in this house, and we don't really know whose house this is. There's speculation this might have been his follower Peter's house. And so they show up in this house. But we do know a couple of things about this house just because. We know it probably wasn't that big. It was probably a one room, maybe a two room house, because that was standard for Capernaum real estate at the time. Probably 20 feet by about 20 feet, terrible Wi-Fi, not a great, but small house, okay? It was typically houses back then, single-story houses, and this is going to become relevant and important to our story in just a second. Flat roof on top of it. The houses they built back then, they weren't pitched roofs, they were flat roofs, and they built these houses and placed large wooden beams across it, and they would take wooden beams and put branches over that, and then they would begin to stuff like clay and mud in between all the cracks and ultimately make a flat roof and then roll it out so the rain would roll off of it. So as you would imagine, this is the kind of house that they gather into. And this roof that was a flat roof became a lot of times an extra room for people in the house. People would go up on there and it was more living space. People would hang out up there. They would work up there. They would dry grain up there. They would cook up there a lot of times. A lot of times they would sleep out there on hot nights. But the roof was an occupied space on this house. And so just to cast this in the correct way, Jesus is inside this little house, not a big house, teaching away, and every inch of it is packed, the scriptures tell us. People have come from all over because Jesus' reputation preceded him, and people were packed in there. They're spilling out into the street just to hear or to see Jesus. Everyone's yearning to get close to Jesus and close to his teaching and close to his healing. And it was just kind of chaos that was happening all around this house, in and outside of it. And then Mark goes on and tells us, he says this, he says, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And so four guys show up with this paralyzed man on a mat. Now to rewind, and this is speculative because we don't really know this, but I think it's pretty safe to say, maybe an hour or so earlier, these four guys busted through the door of a guy's house, their paralyzed friend, with an idea. Somewhere along the line, they had said, hey, Jesus is in town. Hey, we've got an idea. Why don't we go get our friend? They went and got their friend, picked him up, and they scooped him up, their friend who was lying on a mat. And we don't have any clue how on board our paralyzed friend was with this maneuver. But they picked up their friend, and they start running through town with them. They're dodging people and weaving through, merchants and cutting through alleyways and all the while bouncing along with their buddy on their mat, but on a mission. They're the ones that are trucking through town because they're on a mission. And then cut back inside of the house, and Jesus is teaching away with all the people that had made it inside of the house. And you can imagine they're all sitting there listening to this new message that's never been heard before. And then suddenly they start to hear footsteps on the roof, right? They start to hear footsteps on the roof. Maybe they start to hear yelling, and you can imagine people that are trying to listen and they're a little bit distracted, and they hear tools clanking around up there. People are dropping tools and doing different things. And then suddenly there's a scratching sound on the roof. Like somebody's working up there. What's going on up there? Are they threshing grain? What are they doing? How are they working on the roof at this time? It's a bit of a distraction. People are trying to stay focused. There's the roof. It's this whole kind of thing. Confusion's going on. And then Mark goes on to tell us what actually is happening on the roof as this distraction's happened. Mark goes on to tell us that since they, the four friends that went and got their buddy, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. And so unexpectedly, here the guy, there's this crowd in here listening to Jesus talk, and then a little bit of dirt starts to fall, you know, a little bit more dirt starts to fall, and they're like, is this an earthquake? What's going on right now? A little bit of dirt starts to fall, and then suddenly light breaks through the ceiling. Sunbeam shines through the ceiling, and you see this digging this starting to happen, and suddenly somebody starts to realize someone's digging through the roof of this place. I think that the hole gets a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And I can't help but imagine that at some point a head pops through, looks around, it's like, you know, thumbs up, right? Hole starts to open a little bit more, and then the sun really starts to shine through, right? And then it goes dark again. And Mark goes on to tell us what happens. It goes dark again because since they could not get to him, Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. And then lowered the mat the man was lying on through the roof. So slowly, as Jesus is teaching, the hole opens up and this mat starts to get lowered through with our paralyzed friend on it. Can't help imagine they're lowering ropes and maybe it gets a little bit lopsided and they're like, your side, more, up, 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 you know, comes down. And eventually this guy gets lowered down that you can't help but think he just lowers down right in front of Jesus' face, right? He's like, what's up, Jesus? You know, like right there. I can't help but imagine that there's a big hole up there and there's four little faces that are sticking through going like, come on, Jesus, do the thing. Do the thing you said you can do. Do the thing, right? And then Jesus does this. Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus heals this paralyzed man. The four friends brought this man and Jesus heals him. And everyone, as you can imagine, is amazed. The friends are elated. And of course, you know, I'm gonna skip down a little bit, but in this section, there's the teachers of the law, the religious elite that are there. They get all bent out of shape and they knock heads with Jesus and there's this exchange. But ultimately, Jesus speaks more to them and he says this right here. And Jesus says, so Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And so the man got up and he took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. The man leaves carrying the very thing that once carried him. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story that you wish you were there to witness and wow, that's amazing. But I want to rewind back to verse 5. Because there's something that we breeze by, and I think it's a huge lesson for us as we talk about trying to quantify faith. Because Jesus slips it in there, and Mark chronicles it, and it's incredibly helpful for us if we stare at it for a minute. So I want to go back to verse 5 where it says this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. So Mark captures this little phrase for us, their faith, when Jesus saw their faith. And he gives us a bit of an unexpected gift in this as a reader of scripture. Mark chronicles for this and he highlights how Jesus emphasized their faith. He emphasized their faith, the faith of those men, those busy guys that had families, that had plenty of excuses to not go through this whole thing. He emphasized their faith, the faith of those guys whose faith drove them past their own timidity. Oh, like, I don't know, should we not? Past their own excuses, past their own uncertainty of what's gonna happen or who's gonna pay for this dude's roof after we rip through it. He highlighted the faith of these guys. And I think Mark shows us that Jesus highlighted their faith because Jesus was basically saying there, that's it, right there, that is what faith looks like. Jesus says, I want everybody to see their faith. That is what living, breathing faith looks like to me. Jesus' point wasn't just that, hey, do whatever you want to do. Jesus' point was that faith is some not just some ethereal vibe or some belief or some aura that's out there that we would love to quantify, but gosh darn it, we just can't. Jesus' point was that you can see faith in people. You can see faith when they have it, like these friends. And you can see it because of this principle right here. Great faith moves and it does things. Faith, this ethereal thing, you can see it when it moves and it does stuff. And Jesus is like, that's the faith that I'm talking about. To the point where I'm gonna have Mark highlight this for us. Because great faith manifests itself in action. The invisible qualities of faith that are out there eventually show up in very tangible and very visible ways. That's what faith is. And Jesus highlighted, I think, this for us because I think there is an alternative version of this story that didn't come true, thankfully, but very well could have been. And he highlighted faith for us because there's a version of this story that these four guys might have gone to their buddy's house and just kind of sat with him for a while and said, hey, you know, just I just want you to know that we believe that Jesus can heal. And just had some sort of theological conversation with this guy, right? There's a version of that story. There's a version of this story that you can imagine these guys going, hey, chin up, brother. You know, the Lord works good in all things, you know. Thoughts and prayers, you know. There's a version of their faith that could have been that. There's a version of their faith that's like, hey, call us if you need anything. And their four buddies could have walked off and lived a very faithful life. And their friend never came face to face with Jesus. Never found the healing that Jesus brought him. There's a version of that story that could have ended that way. But these guys, their faith was different. Faith was different in these guys. Their faith moved. Their faith ran through town. Their faith busted through a door. Their faith ran back through town carrying their buddy. Their faith climbed stairs to get onto a roof. Their faith dug through a roof. Their faith disrupted a meeting so that they could get their friend face to face with Jesus. That's what their faith did. It didn't just stay ethereal in some sort of belief. And Jesus pointed to it and he said, that's it. That's visible, life-changing faith. That's what faith is to me. James, the brother of Jesus, would write about this type of faith as well. And I want to read it to you. And it comes from James chapter 2. And James wrote these words to us a little later on in the New Testament. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So this is a kind of a historically somewhat confusing, certainly misquoted passage that kicks around the New Testament. Because you can get this passage wrong and pull a message from it that isn't what it's intended. So I want to offer an analogy to you that maybe helps us understand this and the conversation we're having today. And admittedly, the analogy that I'm gonna give you is maybe helpful, but admittedly a little bit dark, okay? So hang with me, especially if you're a cat lover, okay? And here it goes. Here it is. And I'm gonna start it with this principle right here. You can usually tell if a pet cat is alive because it moves. Okay, nobody wrote that down. I was like, we should talk about that in small group this week. Like, this, you know, hang with me, okay? This is the analogy. You can usually tell if a pet cat is alive because it moves, right? If you have a pet cat, it does things. It purrs, it eats, it wags its tail, it judges you, gives you side eye, probably steals checks and jewelry from you. But you can tell your cat is alive because it moves, it does things, right? And so if you come to me, and your cat doesn't move for a week or so, and you say this statement to me, your cat hasn't moved, and you're like, I think the primary issue is that my cat is not moving. If you say that to me after your cat hasn't moved for a week, most of us, I would hopefully, out of love for you, would say this statement back to you. The actual primary issue is that your cat is dead, right? And that's hard to hear, but it's probably true. The issue isn't that, oh, it's not moving. How do we get it to move again? There's a deeper issue at play here. And we would probably say this to you out of a love for you because of this. This is why we would say that. Because movement is a primary indicator of health and life. Movement is a primary indicator of health and life. And when someone lives and thrives, it moves. And when it dies, it stops moving. The action ceases. And this is what James is trying to tell us this about our faith. He's telling us that if our faith never moves or it never responds or takes a step, the primary issue isn't logistics or wiring or excuses or schedule. He said the root issue is this, and that is that faith without movement is lifeless. If your faith doesn't have any residual movement to it, the problem isn't something logistical. It's about the life of it. And if your faith has no movement, it's probably because it has no life, and that's hard to hear, but it's true. Because healthy, solid, Jesus-centric faith tends to prompt action in your life. And it doesn't have to be huge things. It can be tiny little ways, tiny little imperfect ways, because we're imperfect people. So this isn't about magnitude, but there's some sort of evidence of faith in my life if my faith is alive. It can be seen. And to be clear, and this is really important theologically to me, I think this is really important in terms of the church we're trying to build. I don't want you to get this twisted around. I don't want you to get James's words twisted around. God's love for you, your salvation, your innate worth isn't something you earn by doing good things. That's not the way that works. That is there for you. God loves you. You have innate worth. He has an invitation for you, and you don't have to earn a bit of it. It is a gift for you alone, and that's important to the gospel message. You don't have to rack up brownie points for God to love you. That's just not what this is about. Scripture is clear that we're loved and we're saved by a gift of grace alone, not by works. And James isn't talking how to get God to love us or to forgive us. That's not what James is talking about. James is advocating for a faith that comes alive knowing that we're loved and knowing that we're forgiven. And James is talking about a faith that overflows out of that understanding that God gives to us as well. So like many of you, I shoot for an active, visible, living, non-dead cat faith, right? I shoot for that in my life, right? But I know how I fail at it too. I fail at it for maybe the reasons that if you're feeling convicted, you fail at it as well. You know, we get busy. We feel timid at times. You know, God nudges us to do things. And you're like, I don't really know. Is it Jesus? Is it God talking to me? Is it something I ate? And we can talk ourselves out of all of these things, right? I know why I fail at it. I know that it's my own insecurity from time to time. I know that it's a lack of a plan a lot of times for me. I know sometimes it's just flat out a bit of my own self-centeredness. I know all the reasons that I drop the ball when it comes to living out an active faith for us. To the point where I've always remembered this annoying conviction that somebody gave me years ago, and so I'm gonna burden you with it now so it can annoy you as well. But this is it. And somebody told me years ago, they said, okay, imagine that you hire for yourself an auditor. Imagine you hire an auditor for yourself that's gonna follow you, just gonna audit your life for the next month. And they're just gonna chronicle everything. They're just gonna follow you around. They're gonna just take copious notes on how you spend your time and your money and how you use your words and where your energy goes and the effects of your life around you. They're gonna chart how much you scroll and where you spend your time and, you know, the impact you have on people around you, the best and the worst of your interactions. And they follow you around for a while. This person said, hey, imagine you get an auditor. And then they followed it up with this question that's really annoying. What evidence would they find that your faith is alive? When the report came back after a year and after a month, and they said, okay, here's the report, and I were to say, what evidence do you see of what I believe and what I actually do? Would they find it? What evidence would they find? Would they see tangible evidence of how your faith affects your life? Would they see that? And they're like, there it is. That right there, that's tangible evidence of how that seemingly ethereal belief affects you in a tangible way or affects your life or affects the people that are around you. They would probably ask, hey, what are the effects of your faith in your life? Are they visible? You know, what's the effect of your faith in your life? You know, is it felt by other people in your life? There's another version of this. It's a little more dramatic that I didn't start with, but here it is. I might as well throw it up here. More dramatically, if your faith in Jesus were a crime, would there be enough evidence in your daily life to convict you? That's an annoyingly convicting phrase, isn't it? You know, what would they see? If it was a crime to be faithful, would people be like, yeah, that person is in public, you know, criminal number one, because we see it all over their lives, the effect of their faith as well. But the question we're running after today, if Jesus points to these people's faith and says, there it is, that's what visible faith is. This is what faith is, because you see it in people's lives. Jesus saw their faith. Do they see it in ours? Do they see it in my life? Do they see it in your life? And just to get a little bit more specific, I wrote out these specifics. You know, would people see evidence of your faith in how you use your time or your money or your words every day? Would they see evidence of your faith in your ability to be patient with traffic and long lines and life's inefficiencies? Going right for the heart of it, aren't we? Would they see evidence of your faith in how quickly we apologize when we're wrong, or our willingness to confess when we do something wrong? Would people see, or do people see evidence of your faith, or do people see my faith in how I treat people? How I treat people in the service industry, or those that I disagree with, or those that are other on the other side of the neighborhood, or other side of the political aisle, or on the other side of the Thanksgiving table? Do they see evidence of my faith? Do they see evidence of my faith in how I act when I'm tired or stressed, or when you know who is on your last nerve, don't look at them right now? Do they see evidence of my faith in the decisions that I make when nobody's watching? Do they see evidence of my faith in the way I forgive someone who hasn't apologized and maybe never will, or in the habits that I intentionally create to foster my faith or to find it? Do they see evidence of my faith in how quickly I am to be generous, or how I use my time to serve other people, or how much I simply reach out to encourage somebody in my life that is in need? Do they see evidence of your faith and your patience with me for making you sit through this incredibly convicting list? But the point is that a thriving faith leaves a paper trail in your life. When someone has a thriving faith, you can see the paper trail behind them. A person full of faith leaves a wake of good deeds behind them. And it doesn't have to change the whole world. This is not about that. We're imperfect people. We do what we can do, but there is some sort of wake that follows behind a person's faith. And to be clear, because I think we need to touch this base today as well, this is not about guilt. So if you're feeling guilty right now, that's not what I'm shooting for. Because some of us grew up in this church. Some of us are just wired to just beat ourselves up in these kind of moments. Some of us have been under leaders or been under in organizations where they've tried to prompt you into faith by guilt, and that's not what we're shooting for. Because if your faith has grown passive, you're not bad, you're human. Because the broken and fallen world that we live in tends to want to draw us into ourselves and not toward living out our faith in visible ways. Because we get busy and we get tired and we get unsure, and this is all a walk upstream to make ourselves live out our faith visibly as they walk upstream. So guilt is not what we're shooting for. I'm not a fan of guilt. Jesus is not a fan of guilt. We are a fan of conviction, though. Guilt says, hey, you're a failure. But conviction says, you're made for more. Through me, it's what we just sang about. Through me, Jesus says, we can do so much in this world. And I know that as a church, it's easy to become that kind of church that just sits around and believes things, right? Because it's really easy to believe, but it's a whole nother thing to follow. We could be that church. We could be that church that just sits around and comes in here and believes things, and that's that. We could sit around here on Sundays and gather and talk about what we believe and do a whole lot of kind of theological navel gazing, if you will, and let that be that. It's not evil, but it is short of what Jesus would call a full-blown faith. It's something different than what Jesus would call a full-blown faith, because faith isn't measured by what you know, but what you do with what you know. In Jesus' economy, faith isn't just what you know, it's what you do with what you know. It's not just what you believe, it's what you do with what you believe. Belief without action is about as helpful as me believing that exercise is good for you. Believing that exercise is good for you and it'll increase my life and it'll make me happier and make those around me happier. I can believe that all day long, but until I go and buy some shoes or get a gym membership or walk somewhere or pick up and put down heavy things in a regimented way, it doesn't matter. So believing that exercise is good isn't as helpful. It's not helpful at all. What is helpful is doing it. And this has different implications for all of us, I think. And you can kind of self-assess in this moment because for some of us, you may be here and you're not even sure what you believe yet. And that's fine. That's actually great. We love that. And you're curious, but you're cautious and you're in the room, but you've got some baggage, from other churches or from ministry or life or whatever, and you're in a season where you're figuring out what you believe, and that's fantastic. I love that. But your action is different. Maybe your action right now is to just foster your faith and to figure out what faith is all about and get to the bottom of what faith is all about. But still, within that, that pursuit has actions to it. So if you're here and you've been in a season, you're like, hey, I know what I believe yet. Maybe your season for you, your action of your faith is asking questions. Because maybe it's opening up the Bible and reading one of these gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and reading about the life of Jesus and understanding who it is that we follow here. Maybe that's the action. And again, it might be nice to believe that would be a good thing to do, but it's a different thing to actually go and do it. Maybe your action is to find somebody in your life that has a faith, and you're like, hey, can we grab coffee? I'd love to talk. I'd love to ask you some questions and why you believe what you believe. Maybe your action is coming back next week. Keep on attending. Maybe your action is to do what we love to point people to around here, is sign up for something called Starting Point. Starting Point's an 8-week journey that we have here that is designed for people that are figuring out their faith. It's a small group. It's led by amazing leaders through an amazing curriculum, and it is life-changing for people that are in that season trying to figure out what they believe. And I would love for you guys to go to DecaturCity.org/startingpoint. It's really easy to remember Decatur City is the first two words of our church. We're an organization, and then the starting point is what it's called. You have to remember that part, but still. Go on there. You can't sign up for a group right now, but what you can do is go on and sign up on I'm Interested, and they'll let you know because we're going to start new groups in January. And if that's you right now, you're like, hey, that might be the best first step that you can do to have your faith become to put some legs on it and to sign up for Starting Point. So in January, you can sit down and go through that a week together and figure that out together. But your goal is to be intentional about figuring this out and running down what your faith is all about. You don't have to have it all together to start, but you got to take a step. Because if you don't, we'll be here a year and you'll be still in the same spot. Well, there's others of us in the room, I think, that maybe belief really isn't the issue for us. You've grown up in church or you've kind of figured all this stuff out in some ways in your head and you believe in Jesus and all the things, but somewhere along the way, your faith stopped moving. The evidence of your faith waned away. And it may be the version of faith that you adopted at some point in your life, it never started moving. You adopted a version of faith that was just about belief and didn't have any action to it. And faith became something that you agree with, but you don't live out. Your challenge is to give life to your faith and to get obsessed with asking questions like this, What would a faithful follower do? What would they do? What actions would a faithful follower, not just what would a faithful follower believe, but what would a faithful follower do? And begin to ask yourself, what would a faithful follower do? How would I apply faith to my life? My family, in my community, in my workplace, in our city. What would a faithful follower do in our city in 2025? What would a faithful follower do at my Thanksgiving table this Thursday? What would a faithful follower do among my friend group who has needs? And ask yourself, how would my faith lead me to react differently in my life? The things that are going on in your life, as your faith leads, how would it lead you to react differently? And when you start to run that down, it's funny, the shift begins to happen. When you get things worked out in the way that you respond to your life, you begin to also ask, it's not just how I react differently, but how do I proact differently, which is not a word, by the way. How do I begin to make decisions to do things differently that are fueled by your faith as well? How do I start to practice more generosity and to lead something or to serve something or to encourage somebody else and to start your week going, okay, who's my tally of people that are ripe for me to encourage them and to pick up a corner of their mat, of their life right now, and then walk them toward help or healing in Jesus? What does it mean for you to decide to live out your faith more actively? Or maybe it just means waking up every day and looking for opportunities to serve and settling up every morning and saying, God, I just want you to point me toward opportunities to serve you in my world today. And I'm gonna pre-commit to say yes to whatever they are. Give me eyes to see all the opportunities and give me the courage to say yes and help me live out my faith. And honestly, if any of you guys ever feel stuck in any of this, if you're like, hey, here's my situation. How does my faith, how can you help as a church, how can you help me work out my faith? Then this seems silly, but just email us. info@decaturcity.org. It's easy to remember. Info is the beginning of the word information. Decatur City is the first two words of our church, and org is what we are. We're an organization, so that didn't really help you remember anything, but still. info@decatur, just email us. And just say, hey, here's my situation. I'm trying to find something to read. I'm trying to find something to listen to. I'm trying to find a way to serve. I'm trying to find a way to become more courageous. I'm trying to find a way to heal. I'm trying to find a way to deal with some stuff from my past. Just hit us up. We love this. This is what we do. We're here to help. But take a step, even if the step is just coming to us and going, I don't even know where to start, but I know I want to start. And I know that I need to start because I want my faith to be active. And I pray that we can all come alive in this. It's a prayer for our church. And just for a second, imagine what it would be like if everyone that believed behaved like the dead. Imagine if everyone leaned into what Jesus is calling us to do. It would change our city. Decatur, the city would be different because people would look at us and wonder not just what we believed, but they would wonder what we believed because of what we did and what they saw us do. It's a prayer for our church. It's a prayer for me and my family. It's a prayer for all of us and that we don't become a community that simply comes together and consumes, but we become one that translates what we learn into what we do. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer that we could discover this collectively together, that you might experience a faith that doesn't just sit in this room, but goes outside of these walls and exists in your world around you. And that you truly discover how, and honestly, this is the thing that excites me most, and we say it all the time in here, I hope it never gets old, that when you live out your faith, you can truly discover this principle that following Jesus makes you better at life, but it makes your life better. And having faith overflow out of your belief into what you do makes your life better. And actually your life gets more exciting and it's more joyful. And even though you're like, wow, that seems like it's gonna tire me out, it doesn't, it energizes people. We see it all the time. And how a faithful life of action leads people to find more purpose and more joy and more connection and more community in their lives. That's our goal for you. And I pray that we collectively would exhibit a faith that's active and awake and alive, and it makes people wonder not just what we believe, but who we follow. Because that's the church we desire to be. And that's the church we're desiring to be, not just for our community, but to be a place that people can come to and ignite their faith, figure out what they believe, but then also to ignite their faith and find one that is active and living. It's my prayer for us, it's my prayer for you. It's from prayer for myself. It's the way that Jesus calls us. It's what he points to as living, active faith. And when we do, we'll find that we walk into this world and we find people that approach us with exceeding expectations and unexpected ways we'll walk into this world, but we'll do so in a way that walks in the faith of Jesus. Let me pray for us and then we'll get you guys out of here. God, thanks for the call that you have for us. Thank you for Mark, that he chronicled this for us and that you told us what living, breathing faith looks like. Father, this is a hard journey for a lot of us to walk into, upending our faith so that it might just not be something we believe, but something we do. But God, lead us to be those courageous people. Help us to trust in you that you've called us. It's a better way to live and it's a more fun way to live. It's an exciting way to live. It's a more refreshing way to live. lead us and prompt our hearts to what breaks our own hearts. Help us to be affirmed in the ways that we already serve and give, but help us to figure out what we believe so that what we believe might translate into what we do. Thank you for Jesus, that he loves us regardless of how we live out our faith, but he calls us to do it so that we might partner with him in this world and be a light unto it in a world that desperately needs it. So thanks for Jesus. Thanks for loving us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.